The title of my message this morning is The Most Difficult Scripture in the New Testament. I suppose you could debate which scripture that might be, and we have, I think, over the years in the church talked about difficult scriptures. And usually the focus is on understanding them and explaining why they're difficult and come to a truthful conclusion of what their meaning might be. That's not my focus this morning. My focus is a scripture that is one of those, well, I mean, it's not about knowing. It's about the difficulty of actually implementing what the scripture says. There is, I think, a misconception, and I'll get to this a little bit later. There's a misconception among Christians that, you know, we obey God, and then blessings follow, and sometimes that's the case. You know, if we do the right thing, we will be blessed for it. If we walk in His way, we will experience security and understanding and all of that. But actually, the most difficult part of the Christian calling is not knowing what is right, even though that may be difficult in the sense that understanding a scripture and knowing it, I'm amazed actually at the level of illiteracy of just basic scripture. So I'm not discounting that. But that's not the most difficult part. The most difficult part is doing and continuing to do what is right when it becomes costly, expensive, sacrificial, and, you know, there are two components of this. It can be the cost of keeping the Sabbath, which is something that in this particular audience, you have a lot of experience on that. And it's not that the Sabbath is a burden. It is because it runs counter to our culture, and hence becomes costly. So let's go over to 1 Peter. Peter wrote to the Israelites in diaspora, so this letter went broadly, and I'm going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, and verse 20 is, for the purposes of this message, I'm going to make the claim it is the most difficult scripture in the New Testament. But let me just kind of set the context. He's writing to believers, and he writes in chapter 2, verse 9, this famous generational scripture. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I think this audience, all of you, is a demonstration of that. We were once not a people. I think it is very safe to say that but for God's calling, but for His truth, we would not all be in this same room, because we come from very different backgrounds. You know, we have everybody from Amish people that lost their hats to, you know, Irish and German and all else. I mean, we were not a people. But this scripture I've always felt to be incredibly encouraging, because we were once not a people, but now are not just a group, but the people of God, that we, because we have obtained mercy. Dropping down then to verse 18, I just wanted to kind of set this context, because, I'll just make one more comment about this. It says in verse 12, and this speaks to the issue of goodness, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, It doesn't say if they speak against you as evildoers, but rather when they do it. So the presumption here is that it will happen. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those are big presumptions. It presumes that our conduct would be such among the Gentiles that even though they're speaking evil about you, and you've all experienced that, I mean, it almost seems like the more you do right, the more that is the case, and we'll get to that in a minute, and why that is so difficult. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. This is an entirely different cultural context. We're talking literally about slaves in this case. Servants, slavery, people who in some cases served and were not compensated. So it's a different culture, but a very high bar of expectation and behavior. It says here, whether they are gentle or whether they are harsh, to be submissive, Peter writes. Verse 19, for this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? I mean, the concept of getting beaten today, I think, is a bit foreign. It was fairly common back in those days. You know, people would get beaten for their faults, literally. And Peter is saying, you screw up, you get beaten, and you take it patiently, you deserved it. And here's the most difficult New Testament scripture. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Try that one on. Take that challenge. I don't like that scripture. I think he should have left it out. The problem was, I also believe Peter was inspired. I don't know what the out is. I do know that God inspired him, that is commendable. If we do the right thing, and it comes back on us. And I've come to be, I have a saying, Susan does not like it, so just cover your ears, right? I have this saying that says, no good deed goes unpunished. And she says, John, don't say that. I have a saying, no good deed goes unpunished. And she says that by saying that, I put myself in that position. And I say, well, it's true. No good deed goes unpunished. I've seen that happen too often. And I think the reason for that is we live in a culture in which doing the right thing is very rare, honestly. So how many of you think that this just might be the most difficult scripture in the New Testament? I got a few votes, man. I have to do a lot more convincing. So good. You know what that means? I count it all joy, James said, when you suffer. So, okay. So I'm going to preach the rest of this sermon at myself because most of you have it down. Okay, continuing, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You see, if what Jesus did personifies the example of what we are to do, then this makes a lot of sense. Leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to our sins, might live righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We tend to lift that out of the context. Most Christians, when you ask them what happens when you obey God, would say blessings follow obedience, God rewards faithfulness, God honors those who honor him. And often he does. And in the end, it is worth it. But the big idea here is that often obedience is costly before it becomes fruitful. You have to pay your dues and demonstrate faithfulness. So I've got 5 points. The first one is the context we often miss in this particular case, and that is that faithfulness under unfair, the thing we often miss is that faithfulness under unfair authority puts you into this position. And these people found them in that position. We noted in verse 18 that the expectation was that we do this, that we submit to authority, not just to the good and the gentle, but also to the harsh. So the application in the modern world would be an employee-employer relationship, a citizen-government situation, a student-teacher, church member-leader. You know, there is I'm a little bit hoarse. I have no idea why. I was on stage 2 days in a row, so bear with me a little bit. So the common thread here is there is a power imbalance. You know, when you're in a situation where there is authority, and that authority is not properly taking out those responsibility, I think it is necessary here to clarify what Peter was not teaching. Justice, he was not teaching justice is wrong, that legal remedies are wrong, that defending especially the vulnerable is wrong. You just take it. And we know that, so then the question is, how do we know this? We know this because Peter appealed to his legal rights. You know, remember when Paul and Silas were in prison and they were singing hymns to God at midnight and there was a huge earthquake and the jailer came out and picked up his sword and he was going to fall on it because he thought all of them are gone, and Paul said, please don't do that, we're all here. And then he repented, his whole house got baptized, you know, we hear all of that. It all sounds great. I mean, earthquake, all this drama. But then the next morning, the magistrates came and they said, well, you can go now. Paul's like, no. You beat us in public and we're Roman citizens. We're not going to go away quietly. And then they were really scared because they didn't realize that Paul had Roman citizenship. The other one, of course, is when, as I think it was in front of Festus, he appealed to Caesar, and that's, you know, how he got all the way to Rome. Here's I think the thing to remember, and this is also really hard. What Peter is saying, don't retaliate. He is not saying forbid justice. And this is particularly true when it involves people who are not able to defend themselves. I have a heart for that. You know, you want to get me going. Treat a widow unfairly. I promise you that I will do everything that is within my power to find justice. As widows, I have come to know, have a very special connection with God. I have had widows pray machines into action when we couldn't find the mechanical problem. Point number two, and this is a pattern throughout Scripture. Obedience carries a cost. Let me give you some examples. Joseph was sold by his very brothers into slavery. And he went down to Egypt, and life was pretty good. I mean, he was bought by Potiphar, and everything was going well. And then what happened? Well, he had a wife that was of ill repute, and he didn't have a chance to defend himself. He gets thrown into prison unjustly. I mean, it was a long series of events, and finally, you know, justice was done. You think of Daniel. He did the right thing and ended up in the lion's den. Think of Daniel's friends. They refused to bow down and were thrown in the fiery furnace. Think of Jeremiah, who did and spoke to the king what God had him say, and he ended up to his waist in the mire in a pit. I mean, that's the pattern. I mean, this modern, shall we say, form of Christianity where, you know, you do the right thing, and, you know, especially, you know, these televangelists, you know, you send money to me, you know, and God will multiply it 100 times, but you have to send it to me. You know, it just my assistant Karen, bless her heart, you know, she had one of these women evangelists that kept on her about, you know, you need to send it in because God's just waiting to bless you. But I was like, Karen, get a life. Don't send this person another penny. It's just not true. It's not realistic. We have to understand that if you do the right thing, you're going to be going against the majority of the current culture. And there's a cost to that. It was for Joseph, it was for Jeremiah, it was for Daniel, and it continues to be the case. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 105. This is a psalm that harkens back to Joseph's distress. Psalm 105. We'll pick it up in verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. But he had sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now, here are some details that Genesis doesn't tell us. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time came that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord over his house and a ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. I mean, you talk about, you know, going from the lowest and most difficult situation to the pinnacle of the most powerful empire at the time, the only one that had the economic capability, because they had provision at that time. And it says Joseph sold the provisions and made Egypt a very powerful economic engine, because they had saved for 7 years and then started up. So Joseph, the example is, and I'm going to quote Peter, is commendable. At least, I'm sure Joseph had his days. Genesis skips over that. But he had an excellent spirit in spite of the circumstances which he found himself in. And that is why he was able to get the jobs. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment here. Remember verse 9? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Joseph was literally a sojourner and a pilgrim who abstained from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He did not cave to temptation, even though he was a young man and was in a situation that would have made him very culpable. He abstained from fleshly lust. He could have had an affair with Potiphar's wife, and she could have hid it. Nobody would have needed to know. He could have continued in his situation. Notice verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that was Joseph, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I don't know how you could have a better example than Joseph on exactly that. I mean, Daniel is another close second. You know, Joseph and Daniel are, Daniel in particular, I cannot remember ever reading anything about Daniel's character, any character defects. I mean, Joseph was a little bit of a braggadocial dreamer who unwisely told his brothers, you know, you're going to bow down to me. Doesn't usually work with older brothers that well. You know, they'd beat you up. And that, you know, there's some things that don't change. Sometimes obedience becomes costly before it becomes fruitful. I actually think sometimes is overstating it. I think often that's the case. Point number three, the heart of the passage. You know, the heart here, if we look at Peter, is conscience toward God. I mean, in one sense, this phrase explains everything. You know, I grew up in a culture in which conscience was a big emphasis. You know, the term conscientious objector to military service was part and parcel, central to the Anabaptist ethos. I grew up in a village where we had veterans of First and Second World War. I rode in their cars. I heard the story. And then we had preachers in my congregation that would talk about serving in 1W service, earlier called a conscientious objection service. So you saw both models. And the issue of going against your conscience was central to that ethos. I mean, would to God that people had a conscience today. I mean, those things, you know, just the having enough conscience to feel guilty if you lie. Most people will lie without recourse, hoping they don't get caught. I mean, that's where we are at. They don't think lying is a problem. It's the getting caught that's the problem. And if I can get away with it, then it's okay. You just make things up. I'll digress. By the way, this message is costly, okay? I had conversations with the CEO of one of my customers this week over dinner. A number of weeks ago, I talked to him about a personnel change within our organization. And he said, I guess it doesn't surprise me. And I said, why do you say that, David? Well, he said, I talked to my wife. I thought, okay, this is the CEO of a substantial company, and something I did caused him to talk to his wife. Yeah, I talked to my wife, and I said, I don't understand why John and so-and-so are such big buddies when their values are so obviously misaligned. I was blind to it, but so was Susan. And I found out that this individual had lied to them, not once, multiple times. And they said, but, They closed their eye because they said, but John's an honest guy. There will be justice. There has been justice. It's one of the things I tell all my employees is when we do orientation, and you talk about values, you talk about all kinds of things, and I look them right in the eye and say, if you forget everything else I say, remember this. Don't ever lie to me. Because if you lie to me, I'm going to walk you out that door, slam it behind you, and I won't even feel bad. By about that time, I have eyes this big, you know. Because and then I explain, I mean, we're not talking about making a mistake, we're not talking about writing something down wrong, I mean, all those sorts of things. I'm talking about premeditated lying with intent to deceive. Peter does not say because authority is right, because suffering is good, because injustice does not matter. The Christian remains faithful because God remains faithful. I mean, it's conscience. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says this, we ought to obey God rather than man. You want to do something that's difficult? In this culture, in this business environment, try that out. The deeper question is not, what do I owe authority? The deeper question is, what do I owe God? What is the right thing to do? Another way to frame it is, there is never a right time to do the wrong thing. That is why the real question is, what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do. I mean, that little word, I mean, there's probably an English major in here that I don't remember what I know what it is in German, it's Möglichkeitsform, I mean, this tentative nature of the word would. It's just enough wiggle room that if I'm in a situation and I ask the question, what would Jesus do, you know, at least with my creative mind, I can come up with 3 points of what he would do in this situation to get me out. But if you ask the question, what did Jesus do? It's much more concrete and more difficult, but commendable. Point number four, the example of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verse 21. For to this you were called. Really? I thought I was called so that life could be good, easy. Is synonymous with good in our culture. You work all your life so that you can retire. I'm not against retirement, but you know, my point is, a life without purpose is meaningless. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. What did he do? That you should follow his steps. The remarkable thing about God and Jesus Christ is can perhaps be summarized in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this Word came to be flesh. He prayed to his Father, I think this is in John chapter 14, and said, glorify me with the glory that I have with you before the world began. He came to be flesh, John writes, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Interestingly, grace comes before truth. I don't know if that was intentional, but I think it's important. He was willing, first of all, the Father was willing to send him, and he was willing to take on our fleshly nature in order to personify the Word of God so that we wouldn't have to wonder what to do. Because when it comes to formation, we follow what we see. Take a little kid, little boy, just act like his daddy. They can imitate way before they are able to articulate and understand what they're doing. That we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus experienced false accusation, corrupt leadership. Oh, that is so common, it should be a proverb. Political injustice, public humiliation, and finally, crucifixion. And yet Peter does not focus on how he suffered. He focuses on what he did when he suffered. The key phrase is, he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. You see, that's what most people miss. Is the concept of justice ultimately comes from God. You know, above Caiaphas, the high priest, stood the Father. Above Pilate stood the Father. Above every earthly authority stood the Father, and Jesus trusted the Father's judgment more than immediate vindication. The word for judgment here is the Greek word bema. Something I just discovered in sermon prep, the last Feast of Tabernacles, is that, remember, you have in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne. The Greek word for throne in that context is thronos. That word is never used in a judgmental context. The word bema is used whenever you talk about the judgment seat of Christ. It's the word bema. The great white throne uses the same word that Paul, when he wrote to the Hebrews, said, come before the throne of grace. I've always envisioned, this great white throne to be a throne of judgment. It isn't. It's a throne of grace, at least if we look at it from that conclusion. Point number five. The Spirit empowers what the flesh cannot do. The natural response is retaliation. Bitterness, revenge. Oh, that's a tough one. Eye for eye sometimes sounds really good to me. Peter is not describing natural behavior, he is describing spirit-empowered behavior. In Ezekiel chapter 36, we have time. Ezekiel 36, please. Verse 26. And this is a prophecy of the future. Ezekiel 36. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you from out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I mean, this is clearly a prophecy, yet future. But I challenge you to look at this in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2 and answer the question, does this apply to us? And I maintain that, yes, it does, because he said, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. For those who are called according to this purpose described in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're already there. This spirit has been poured out upon us like it was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Because every Christian eventually faces the same question, will I continue doing right when doing right is no longer beneficial to me? And the only tool that I know about it that will cause us, I mean, here is a causal effect, is will cause us to walk in his statutes, is the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 7, he said, I have not given you a spirit of fear. Oh, that we would believe that. Now, I have said that I have a poorly developed sense of fear, and that sometimes gets me into a lot of trouble. But I do have fear. And we have to ask ourselves the question, when we are fearful, then what spirit is that? Because Paul wrote to Timothy that he didn't give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Fear is irrational. So If he's given us a spirit of fear and of power and of a sound mind, you know, you can't have irrationality and soundness of mind. The two do not work together. Romans chapter 8. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Jesus said that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life in John chapter 6, verse 63. Jumping down here to verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So God does not leave us ill-equipped to face the challenges, to face this most difficult scripture of the New Testament, because he says in verse 21, for to this you were called. Anything that, I mean, this is true in a physical, spiritual, psychological, there is no easy path. If it's worth doing, it's going to be difficult. At least that has been my experience. So we come back to the question, and we'll sum up here. Why is this one of the most difficult scriptures in the New Testament? Well, it goes against our carnal human nature. And every Christian will eventually face the same question. Will I continue doing what is right when doing what is right no longer benefits me? You know, that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Joseph faced that question. Jesus faced that question. Every believer eventually faces that question. Anyone can appear faithful when obedience is rewarded. The true measure of our Christian calling is revealed when faithfulness becomes costly. All of us have paid a price to sit here today. So here are the takeaways. Often, obedience becomes costly before it becomes fruitful. Often. Peter forbids retaliation. He does not forbid justice, and Paul set the example. And I want to make sure I make this very clear. If you're being abused, if you are in a situation, this difficult scripture does not apply and mean that you just continue in it. The issue is not suffering, actually. It is faithfulness under unfair authority or cultural expectations. And that, Peter said, if you endure it patiently, is commendable before God.